So we will begin by reading from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 28. We're going to begin where we had our last week's study, at verse 22. We're going to stop our study at verse 28, and then, God willing, complete this study next Lord's Day. So we're taking a section at a time. And we are seeing the skill, the oratory, the inspired delivery of the Apostle Paul, the only apostle who could stand there with the Athenian philosophers and the educated class of Athens and deal with them on their own terms. No other apostle was prepared to do such. In fact, the other apostles were limited basically to a Jewish ministry. Paul, because of his preparation, because of his being a diasporic Jew, that is, scattered, being raised in Tarsus, having an intellectual education, being a Jewish rabbi, being well studied in Greek philosophy, which the rabbis had to be, he is the man who is fitted for this time. And it is a wonderful thing. Before we read this, I would like to make at least one comment. You and I have very little idea as to what God might use in our lives and how God might prepare us to be used of Him. Paul grew up in Tarsus in Cilicia, one of the three university cities in the ancient Roman world. Athens in Greece, Tarsus in Cilicia, Alexandria in Egypt. He had the makings of a classical education growing up in Tarsus, listening to the orators, listening to the philosophers, while he worked in the marketplace with his father for several years. He learned much, and then in the rabbinical school of Gamaliel at Jerusalem, he had to be studied in all Jewish traditions, in the Old Testament scriptures, and he had to be well studied in Greek philosophy, because the rabbis had to defend their Judaism against the philosophies of the day. Years before his conversion, God was forming him into the man who would one day stand before the Areopagus. It is extremely interesting and oftentimes edifying how God has prepared us from our earliest years to be His servants after our conversion. We have little idea of the things that are brought up from our past life that God will use. And this is a great and glorious case in point. Let us read then from verses 22 through 28. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." So reads our English version. I want a short review of verses 22 and 23. As Paul addresses the Areopagus, man and his innate sense of the divine nature. in Latin, the sensus divinitatis, man's intrinsic, inherent sense of God being made in God's image and likeness. Though fallen, man still retains some of this, enough to hold him responsible and enough for him to instinctively know the reality of the divine nature. So Paul addresses the Athenian court very courteously. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. The Greek reads, stathes. He took his stand. He assumed the posture of an orator. Paul at times was very gifted and great in his oratory on given occasions. And here we find Paul at his best. So he is their equal. He knows their methodology. He takes his stand as an orator and then states, men, Athenians, in all things you are extremely religious, I perceive. That is the word order in the original language. The words too superstitious are negative in our thinking. Paul would not want to prejudice them with a negative or derogatory remark. This word, very religious, has 19 letters in it. It is one of the longest words in the New Testament. The longest word in the New Testament has 20 or 21 letters. This means devoted to the gods. It is a neutral expression. Paul said, for as I passed by, literally as I passed through and carefully investigated your altars, I carefully examined your objects of worship. The word theoreo in Greek means to carefully look at and to ponder. Paul wanted them to know that he did not speak from ignorance or prejudice. I found an altar with this inscription, not to the unknown God, there's no article in the Greek, but to an unknown God. And there were several altars, we are told, in ancient Athens with that inscription, on which had been inscribed, and this is the pluperfect tense, it was an old faded inscription. We don't have the equivalent in English. It had been a long-standing witness to an unknown God. Then he said, not whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, but it's in the neuter. What ye ignorantly worship, that is the divine nature, this I declare unto you with authority. The root word is katangelo. It means to declare with authority. So he had made his stand at this point. He knew something that they did not know. They had called him there to understand what he was preaching. And he has done his best as an orator now, an inspired orator, to set aside their prejudice and to prepare them to receive his message. This brings us to verses 24 and 25, a declaration concerning the one true God. Here in these verses, he contrasts a true and right concept of the one true God with their ignorance and misunderstanding of the divine nature. In these two verses, he declares God as creator, sovereign Lord, providential governor, and sustainer of the universe. God that made the world. And here he leaves the neuter gender and goes to the masculine. Ha theos, ha poiesos. Ha theos, God. We do not translate the definite article, but it refers to the one true God. Masculine gender, ha theos. And then the article is repeated before the verbal. Ha theos, ha poiesos. And the repetition of the article is called the restrictive attributive. And so we add in brackets, I mean. The one God, I mean the one having made the world. And the term cosmos here or cosmon, refers to the ordered universe and all things in it, literally. God is the creator. Every fact in the universe is a created fact. That sounds like a modern-day presuppositional apologetist. But this is what he said. Every fact in the universe is a created fact. God made the universe and everything in it. So he is approaching what he will develop, and that is the creator-creature relationship. God is the creator, man is the creature, and has that relationship to God. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. The word order here is very important. This one, Houtos, of heaven and earth, eternally subsists as sovereign Lord, Kurios, Lord. You can see the emphasis of the word order in the original. This one, of heaven and earth, eternally subsists in all of his fullness as sovereign Lord. The word is huparkon, and Paul will use this word quite often in this address. He's already used it. He'll use it again several times. It's more than is. It's more than be. It means to subsist in one's fullness. A very technical term. He's speaking on the level of the educated class of Athens. The most profound statement ever uttered in Athens was not by Aristotle, Plutarch, Socrates, or any of the great philosophers. It was uttered by a converted Jewish rabbi, the Apostle Paul, who rose to the heights of oratory, did not waste a single word, and in a few moments declared Christianity as a world and life view. So he declares, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, his absolute sovereignty and his providential sustaining of all creation. Then he says, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. This is, in the original, a culminative emphasis. The word order, not by the hands of men, not by being made with hands, temples dwells. So it leads up to the word dwells. The emphasis is a culminative emphasis. God is omnipresent. God is immanent. In his fullness, he fills all things. He cannot be confined or limited in any way. We move to verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. The word worshipped here is therapeutai. Therapeutai, the source of our English word therapeutic. It refers to religious service that is necessary. The gods of the Greeks had to have certain things, according to the common man. Their gods were dependent on men, as men were dependent on the gods. The gods needed men in his worship. I was tempted at a meeting to preach on the subject, does your God need therapy? There are some who have a God who needs therapy. I hear it at times. God loves you. Christ died for you. God has done all that he can. Now it's up to you. And they're preaching free will, man's freedom. They're preaching an impotent God. Or to quote Farrell Griswold from years ago, you have a wheelchair God. There are some who have a God who needs therapy. The necessary work of man. The truth is that God needs no one. He needs nothing. He is truly, fully, and finally God. Let me now quote from two of the Greek writers of that day. Plutarch, It is Zeno's teaching that one should not build temples of the gods. Euripides, what house fashioned by builders can contain the divine form within closing walls? Euripides again, for God, if indeed God He is in need of nothing. Paul is not going to refer to the Greek poets yet, and yet he is on the level. The Athenians understand what he is saying, and they find in their minds the echo of ancient Greek writers who are in agreement. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. We're missing a word from the original language. Autos. Autos. That is contained within the verbal word. Autos is added here. It's an emphatic personal pronoun. He himself. There's an emphasis that we miss in the English. He himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Now we move to verses 26 and 28. The relationship of God to the human race. In these verses, Paul declares the divine creation and unity of the human race as opposed to the Greek claims of superiority, and especially to the Athenian claims of an indigenous superiority. The Greeks believed that they were a superior race. The Athenians believed they were superior to other Greeks. It was a matter of pride with them. Paul is going to level the field. He's going to point to a common creator and to the unity of the human race. And he portrays fallen man as groping after God, who in reality is omnipresent and fills all things. Man suffers from the noetic effects of sin. Noeo means to think. When we speak of the noetic effects of sin, by this we mean how sin has affected the thought process of fallen man. He is the image bearer of God, but he's now fallen. He's now a sinner. His knowledge of the divine nature is warped and twisted. He has an instinct for God, but he is semi-blind to the truth and reality of God. He is accountable. He knows enough to be responsible. But Paul pictures him as groping to find God, when indeed God surrounds him. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. Paul declares the divine creation and unity of the human race. This equalized Greeks and barbarians, Athenians and everyone else. Now they're listening to him. Picture this. But we're the superior race. We're better than others. But they're captivated by Paul's reasoning. And they've already heard an echo or two of their own writers, with which they were familiar. A common creator and a common source, as opposed to evolution, to chance, and to polytheism, which was taught by the Epicureans and the Stoics. For to dwell on all the face of the earth, there are two infinitives of purpose. They're called telic infinitives in Greek. One is here, and the other is in verse 27. One is to dwell, and the other is to seek. For the purpose of dwelling, for the purpose of seeking, as we shall see. The purpose of God in locating and situating each nation is that men might be spread throughout the inhabitable portions of the earth, for the purpose of fulfilling the creation mandate, and also for the purpose of seeing God's hand in history, and therefore seek Him. Verse 26 again, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, in order that, I add these words because of the infinitive of purpose, in order that they should seek the Lord. God ordained the rise and decline of every nation and succeeding civilization. And this can be considered both geographically and historically. Let me give a short quote from H.B. Hackett, an old Baptist commentator and scholar. In assigning to the nations their respective abodes, he had fixed both the seasons of their prosperity and the limits of their territory. That is, it was he who decided when and how long they should flourish and how far their dominion should extend. The rise and the fall of each succeeding civilization in history had been ordained by God. Verse 27, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Man is groping in the semi-darkness or semi-light of natural revelation. The revelation of God in man as created in his image and likeness, though now fallen. The truth of God revealed in natural revelation in creation is enough that man must suppress this truth, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, and is enough to hold man accountable. We are told in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, verse 20, verse 18, they hold the truth in unrighteousness, katekon tone, a present participle. They are, kata is down, echo to hold. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Their conscience tells them of the divine nature and the truth of God. They have to stifle this. And then in verse 20, that the things of creation manifest the Godhood of God and His unlimited power to the extent that they are without excuse. And this word without excuse in Romans chapter 1 is anapologetus. And you say, what does that mean? Anapologetus. We get our word apologia, apology in that. Without a defense. Man does not have a sufficient defense against the reality of God, even through natural creation. He's fully accountable to God. Verses 27 and verse 27 first. The thought here is not that God was vague in His revelation, but that the sinfulness of man, his crippled mentality, the noetic effects of sin, has crippled him to the extent that although surrounded by the witness of creation to the Creator, he incorrectly interpreted the truth of this witness. He suppresses it, but he's still accountable. So Paul now, speaking very seriously to these Athenians, and they are listening to him. They invited him before the Areopagus, and he wastes not one syllable on them. Man is here portrayed as groping in the semi-darkness of natural revelation for a God that actually surrounds him and sustains him as Creator. Verses 27 and 28, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Several things to note. This is a letotes, a figure of speech, a meiosis, as it is called, letotes or meiosis, minimizing one thing to elevate another. Though he be not far from every one of us, and then to emphasize, for in him we live and move and have our being. Paul stands before them not only as an inspired apostle, but as a very skilled and pointed orator. Not a word is wasted. He knows he has but a short time. Every word counts. And his play on words, his address, is to the point. Though he be not far from every one of us. And the word be is huparkonta again. Subsists in his fullness. Though he subsists in his fullness, not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now verse 28. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul uses the plural term poets, more than one. The common man had some idea of the literature of Greece, the intellectuals much more, the philosophers studied their predecessors. Paul refers to at least three Greek poets who had written what Paul has just stated. I want to finish our discussion this afternoon by looking at these. Paul here quotes three Greek poets. He does so not to find common ground, not to gain favor with the Greeks, but to impress these Athenians that even the pagans know enough concerning the divine nature to be responsible to God and accountable to Him. F.W. Farrar, a scholar of the 1800s, recognized at least 50 specimens of Greek rhetorical devices in Paul's writings. And we find him in his epistles at times quoting these philosophers and poets. And when they occur in the Word of God in his context, they are truth. Let me quote first from Epimenides the Cretan. You will recognize one of the quotes. They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one, the Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. That is Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. This is from Epimenides the Cretan. But thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being. He has already quoted a familiar passage from a Greek poet. Our second is from Aratus the Cilician, a Greek poet, a hymn to Zeus. Zeus was their major god. Let us begin with Zeus. Never, O men, let us leave him unmentioned. All ways are full of Zeus. In every direction, all we have to do with Zeus, for we are also his offspring. They understood what Paul was saying. It brought back to their minds that their own poets had such a concept of the divine nature, although misplaced to their gods, as to be held accountable. And now Cleanthes, in his hymn to Zeus, for we are thy offspring, taking the image only of thy voice, as many mortal things as live and move upon the earth. I want to close with the words of Seneca. Seneca, of course, was not a Greek. He was a Roman. He was a contemporary with the Apostle Paul. He lived from 4 BC to 65 AD. He was a Roman philosopher, a Roman statesman, a dramatist, and a contemporary of Paul. It was his brother who sat in judgment on Paul at Ephesus. It is possible that these two had either met or one had heard the other. Here is a contemporary, a pagan, a polytheist. And what he said is utterly amazing. Let me read. I quote from Seneca, "The whole world is the temple of the immortal gods. Temples are not to be built to God of stones piled on high. He must be consecrated in the heart of each man. God wants not ministers. How so? He himself ministereth to the human race. He is at hand everywhere and to all men. God is near thee. He is with thee. He is within. Thou shalt not form him of silver and gold. A true likeness of God cannot be molded of this material." And when we come to the next verse, verse 29 in our next study, what does Paul say? He said, "We all know better than to worship idols made of gold, silver, wood, or stone. We know better." An inspired address by the Apostle Paul. Every word fitted into place. Now a footnote, and then we will close. In the early 1900s, a commentary on the book of Acts was written by a Roman Catholic. He states that Paul was at his worst on Mars Hill, that he tried to play the philosopher and he failed. So when he came afterwards to Corinth, he said he would not play the orator, he would not play the philosopher, he would know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is not Paul, to quote R.C.H. Linsky, a Lutheran commentator. This is not Paul at his worst. This is Paul at his best. The address on Mars Hill. And Linsky remarks, "Any sermon that saves souls is not a failure." There were enough people converted that day as the result of Paul's address that he evidently established a church at Athens. Many people said he didn't. And the reason is we don't find an epistle to the Athenians. Perhaps they didn't need an epistle. No doubt Paul baptized Dionysius, one of the 12 leading philosophers of Athens, and some of the major people who were converted that day. We have every reason to believe that Paul established a congregation at Athens. God willing, in our next study, we will conclude this address to the Athenian philosophers and those who crowded about them that day. What an oration! What a condensation of biblical truth! And God leading and inspiring the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit reached out and saved some of the prominent citizens of Athens that day. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these studies. Might we know your word as thoroughly as possible. Might we rejoice in it. Might we relive these biblical passages in our hearts and minds. Be encouraged thereby and prepare ourselves to be greatly used under thy hand. We lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.